The first reading is from Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 9 and 15 to 16. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message: "Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono." But they were scheming to harm me, so I sent messengers to them with this reply: "I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you?" 4 times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then the 5th time, Sanballat sent his assistant to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written: "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it is true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king, so come, let us meet together." I sent him this reply: "Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head." They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, "Now strengthen my hands." So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God.
The second reading is from 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 to 5. "When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power."
The gospel reading is from Mark 8, verses 31 to chapter 9, verse 1. Jesus began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God has come with power."
Thank you to our readers. I know that Lottie was a little bit anxious about that reading because with her blind spot she can't sort of look ahead, but you did very well. Well done. So, we're still in the book of Nehemiah, and his work is now approaching completion. And we've heard about his prayers, the amount of time that he spent preparing before he petitioned the king. Helen spoke a couple of weeks ago about the opposition and discouragement, people telling the builders that they were hopeless and couldn't possibly do it. And Then Ian last week told us about Nehemiah dealing with complaints and grumbles. And so as the walls approach their full height, still minus the doors, his enemies come at him again. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab are out to get him again. And there's a sense of desperation. You know, it's when his enemies hear that the walls are nearly complete, and you can almost sort of feel for Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. They're thinking, well, you know, we've got to do something now, or else it's going to be too late. And so they send him a nice invitation. Teta, I just love the way she read that particular line. It was just, you know, oh, let's meet. It'll be terribly nice, and we'll all have a jolly good time. And that's the sort of impression that Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem are trying to give, isn't it? They're trying to persuade Nehemiah that they are friendly and that actually it would be in his interest to meet up with them. It's interesting that they're going to meet in the villages of in the valley of Ono, which later on in Nehemiah chapter 11, Ono is referred to as the Valley of Craftsmen. So it may well be that Sanballat was trying to persuade Nehemiah to go there, maybe to find the craftsmen who would build the doors, which he had to put in place in the gateways, in the wall that he had newly built. So trying to encourage Nehemiah that this would be a profitable move for him. It's interesting also that one of the villages that's mentioned, Hak-Ephraim, if you'll excuse my pronunciation, is related to two Hebrew words. The first one means hidden or covered, and that same word was used in association with Jewish sacrifices, because if you sinned and you then made this sacrifice, your sin was covered by that sacrifice. And that's one of the words of origin behind a Hak-Ephraim, is this idea of hiding, of covering something. And the other word that Hak-Ephraim is related to is a Hebrew word meaning a young lion. And a young lion, of course, is a pretender, somebody who tries to upset the existing king. And so dual meaning there, and I'm sure that that was not lost on Nehemiah. Maybe Sanballat should have tried to have his meeting somewhere else. But anyway, Nehemiah's having none of it. He sees it for what it is, and he says, no, I'm not coming down. He says, I'm doing an important work. I can't do it. I can't come to meet with you. And he works out in verse 2 that they are scheming, meaning to harm him. But they're not going to take no for an answer lightly. So they sent him the invitation 4 times. I don't imagine that it was exactly the same invitation. I imagine that each time they would add another layer to it to make it somehow more appealing to Nehemiah to actually come down and meet with them. But he sees through it each time, and he won't go and meet with them. And I wonder how often where we are approached like that. Our enemies may not be as obvious as Nehemiah's were, but when we listen to God's word and we discern what it is that he wants us to do, we start off on that path, full of enthusiasm and determination, and then somehow we get a little bit lost along the way, maybe. It may be that when God speaks to us, we say, yes, absolutely, God, I know exactly what you want. And so we set off with determination and enthusiasm. But then in our enthusiasm, we maybe stop listening to God. We start to work in our own strength. And all of a sudden we find, instead of being on the straight and narrow, we're maybe just veering off slightly to one side. It may be that we hear these voices, the Sanballats and Tobias of this world, saying, oh, could you just come and help us with this? And if we listen to them instead of to God, again, we'll find ourselves veering off the path. It may be that we start to give our detractors or our distractors more attention than they really deserve. It may be that we feel the need to go and tell them that we're Christians and, you know, we don't need to do that, we need to do this. But the trouble is, as soon as we go and talk to them, as Nehemiah says, our work for God is going to start to suffer. Maybe we feel the need to defend God. He doesn't need any defending, we know that. But when the voices are there, maybe we need that, feel that need to defend him, defend what we're doing. But Nehemiah in verse 3 has none of it. I'm doing a great work. I'm doing God's work. And we need to remember that. We need to remember at all times that God has a purpose for our lives. Each and every one of us, God has a purpose. That is our God-given purpose. And that is the best place at any time for us to be. And as soon as we step out of that to answer somebody else's call, then potentially we're stepping out of our God-given path. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7 says, for the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And it's almost sort of X-ray vision, isn't it? We need to be able to see through the sort of respectable outer veneer to see what's actually going on underneath. But the great thing is that we can. It's called discernment, isn't it? Discernment is looking, judging between right and wrong, between good and evil, between what we should be doing and what we are being distracted by. It is actively seeking God's will, God's purpose for us in any given situation. It takes time. It takes practice. We need to learn to listen. We need to learn to weigh up the situations in which we find ourselves. We need to be well-versed in scriptures. We need to see what we've heard, where we've heard in the past, and to use all that experience and bring it to bear in the current situation in which we find ourselves, whether it's rebuilding a wall or any other thing that God calls you to. Because without that discernment, we will get distracted all too easily. And there's an old saying that if we don't stand for something, we'll fall for anything. So if we don't stand for what God wants us to do, then it will be very easy to fall into the ditch on either side of the straight and narrow path which we seek to tread. In Matthew 10:16, Jesus says to the disciples, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. And it's that wisdom, it's that understanding, knowing that people are going to call us away, try and call us away from what God wants for us. And how do we get that wisdom? Well, Proverbs 9, verse 10, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's not a question of being afraid of him. The word is yirat. It's reverence, love. If we love him, if we follow him, if we know his word, that is the beginning of wisdom. Now, I won't ask the question, who likes a good rumour? It's human nature, isn't it, really? To little bits of tittle-tattle, little bits of gossip. Gosh, have you heard? You'll never guess what. Things like that. And the papers are full of it. Very high-profile case going on at the moment, which all started with somebody saying, did you hear somebody did something to someone else? That's where it all starts. Now, that may or may not be a rumour. I'm not going to speculate on that. But frequently, that is how and where rumour starts. And so, Sanballat and Tobiah start a nice rumour, don't they? Sanballat sends the fifth invitation, and with it, a letter carried by his aide. And it's significant that the letter is unsealed. Normally, a sealed letter will be opened only by the person to whom it's addressed. Whereas with an unsealed letter, as the aide travelled through the country from Sanballat up to Nehemiah, he would have met people along the way, he would have probably stayed with people along the way, and because the letter was unsealed, other people would have read it. And so the rumour spreads. It is said that the biggest liar in the world is they say. And the other saying, which I love, always remember, rumours are started by people who hate, spread by fools, and believed by idiots. And we don't want to be classed as any of those things. And frequently, rumours get at our sort of soft underbelly, don't they? There's a sense of indignation when you hear a rumour that is about you. And you think, I don't do that. I didn't do that. I'm not like that. I'm better than that, whatever. And there's an immediate sort of natural reaction to want to go and defend yourself. But again, as you go to see the person who has started this rumour, you're probably taking your eyes off what God wants you to be doing. And we start to play their game. We start to play in their little puddle. And so Sanballat then reverts to outright threats. These matters will be reported to the king. But the threat holds no fear for Nehemiah, because the king knows what he's doing. He's already cleared it with the king. The king, indeed, as we heard a couple of weeks ago, has actually sort of sponsored him. He's provided him with building materials. He's given him the time off from his duty as the cupbearer to go and do this work. So as long as he hasn't been saying the things that Sanballat accuses him of, Nehemiah is absolutely fine. He maintains his focus. He prays, and he keeps on doing what God wants him to do. All he does, verse 8, he replies, written reply, no such thing as you say have been done. You are inventing them. End of. And he keeps on working. In our second reading from Paul's letter to the Colossians, again, Paul is absolutely focused, isn't he? Have we got that verse, Tim? Could we have that verse? Which one? To Corinthians, not Colossians, sorry. Verse 2 of the Corinthians. Sorry, confused him. Sorry, Tim, I should have given you warning. He says, Paul writes, "For I resolved to know nothing when I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's all. He's going to know one thing and one thing only. He's going to focus on Christ. All the other noises, he can switch off. And again, in our gospel reading, Jesus says to the disciples, "Anyone who would come after me must take up his cross, deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." Again, it's a question of shutting out all the other voices, all the other distractions, and follow Christ. It strikes me that in this world, we stand on a mountain, like Elijah in 1 Kings. You remember, he hides in the cave, and he's told that the glory of God will pass by. And the first thing that comes is a wind which wrecks the mountain. Then there's an earthquake. Then there's a fire. God is not in any of those things. God is the still, small voice that comes to you personally in amongst all those things. So if we are to know that voice, we must practice listening to it. We must read our scriptures. We must pray. We must spend time not talking at God, but listening for God. And in the words of Romans 12, verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may, by testing, you may discern what the will of God is, what is good, acceptable, and perfect." If we want to be like Nehemiah, that is what we must do. Amen.